Names like Global Crossing and WorldCom and Arthur Andersen, Imclone, Enron, those are names that we've heard a lot on the news lately, and those are names that have shaken up the investors and the business community and people in the government in this country and, in fact, other countries around the world. 29 executives and directors of Enron sold $1.1 billion worth of stock when they knew the company was going down the tubes. Those 29 comprised virtually every board member and senior executive that worked on the company in the past 3 years. Global Crossing declared bankruptcy and fired so many workers, but that hasn't interfered with Chairman Gary Wittick's $15 million remodeling program he's carrying out at his home, which happens to be worth $90 million. And that's proceeding straight ahead. Scott Sullivan, who was ousted as WorldCom's chief financial officer as the company hid $3.9 billion in losses, is building a mansion on a $2.5 million waterfront lot in Boca Raton, Florida. I have no idea what his house is worth, but his lot is worth $2.5 million. More than 4,000 people were fired from Enron with 30 minutes notice. They said, it's all over, guys. You're out of here. Millions more have seen their pension funds and personal investments disappear before their very eyes. But Chief Financial Officer of Enron, Arthur Fostow, is still working on his 11,400-square-foot mansion on a $1.1 million lot in the River Oaks section of Houston. So the companies are falling apart and people are losing money, but they're still going ahead with their building and remodeling projects. Now, we hear all of that, and we say, something's wrong with this picture. You know, something doesn't fit there. I'm wondering how I'm going to replace my broken refrigerator, and these guys are, you know, doing this kind of stuff. Something is wrong. Now, what's wrong, I believe, is not capitalism per se. It's not free market economy. It's not our system of government or our law. What's wrong is the sinful heart of human beings. What ultimately is wrong is the fact that greed and avarice and these things just can capture people's hearts, and people are always trying to get away with something. Now, we see that as a problem. Our nation sees that as a problem. So we have laws governing how people are supposed to be doing things, and I can imagine there's going to be a whole lot more laws that are going to come out of Washington trying to deal with all of the stuff that's been going on. We see that as a problem that could be addressed with rules and regulations. And laws are a good thing. There's nothing wrong with laws. We need laws to govern society. And yet at the same time, there's something deeper. And I believe God looks past the laws and everything else to see the trouble in people's hearts. And yet what I find interesting about the Bible is when you read the words of Jesus Christ, He is able to point us not only to the people who are doing things right, but he's also able to point us to the people who are doing things wrong. Doesn't matter what the situation is. And out of those things, he's able to draw wisdom for us and challenges and applications to our heart and life. I'd like us to see a parable of Jesus today that does that very thing, that goes to somebody who does something wrong, and yet out of that, he challenges us with some spiritual lessons. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, it's page 1012, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today in the service, page 1012, Luke chapter 16, third gospel in the New Testament. Now just imagine the scene of Jesus gathering his disciples around him as he so often did and telling a story. He's the master storyteller who would kind of build these narratives to give spiritual lessons and applications. And so he draws his disciples around him and he begins to tell this kind of edgy story of sleazy moral corruption. And he starts this parable or this story with something that would be very familiar to the disciples. He talks about a master and a servant, or a master and a person who is a manager or a steward of the master's goods. That's a common theme, and Jesus has used that in a number of his parables. This service turns out to be corrupt. This steward swindles, apparently, or misuses his master's money. There's a lot of shenanigans that go on. There's some wheeling and dealing that goes on, and it's very clear that this person who was under the employ of another person has done some things wrong. Now the story is coming to an end. The disciples have heard these parables before. They know what happens to unjust stewards. They can smell the smoke already, you know. They can kind of hear the gnashing of teeth because that's where these things usually go. Then Jesus takes the story in an entirely different direction. And Jesus says something most unusual. We'll look at it in a minute, but let me just read you his words. Jesus says, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now, I bet it was an interesting thing to be a disciple of Jesus, and you never knew what was going to happen next. You never knew what he was going to say next. You never knew what he was going to do. And so here's one of these instances where they probably thought they had the thing figured out. And then Jesus pulls this parable together and seems like he's commending this unjust steward. And the disciples are probably kind of looking at each other, you know, trying to figure out what response is appropriate to this one. You know, do we smile? Do we, you know, what do we do? How do we handle this? Exactly what is going on? Did Jesus just praise some kind of dishonest actions? Would Jesus endorse the executives of Enron walking away with all that money? Was that a shrewd thing for them to do? Just what is going on in Luke chapter 16? Before we actually look at the parable, I want us to start out at the end. I want us to start out in verse 14 and 15. We're going to look at that first because this is after the parable, and this is going to tell us about some of the people who heard it, and I believe it's going to help us understand a little more about why Jesus told it. But look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. We read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Jesus is literally weeks away from the cross. All this antagonism that's been building up in the religious leadership of Israel is hitting critical mass. He has just hit them in so many ways and pointed out their hypocrisy, and they're becoming so angry at him. All of this is now building up to the point where the crucifixion will take place. He has just been criticized for his love for sinners. Just before this, in the chapter before, Jesus is criticized for his love for sinners and being an associate of people who were sinful people. So in chapter 15, Jesus told three parables that had to do with God's love for sinners. Now in chapter 16, he's going to turn to his disciples. And at the beginning, in verse 1, we're going to see he's specifically speaking to his disciples. It is a challenge to believers, to people who are followers of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's based upon the Pharisees and the people who are listening, these lovers of money, these religious people who had an outward show of religion. But when it comes to life, we find there are plenty of things to distract us in the walk with God. There are plenty of things that call us to either side. But one of the things that's hardest to deal with, I believe, is money and material things. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's one of the things that distracts us the most easily. The responsibilities, the pull of money, the difficulty in dealing with it. Now, these Pharisees laughed when Jesus said there was a link, a direct link, between money and spirituality. They sneered at the comments of Jesus. What I want us to look at here is Jesus' parable and to learn from this parable, to be challenged from this parable, as to how to have a spiritual attitude towards money and material things. And the overarching question we're looking at is, who are you serving and who is your master? We're going to see four principles today, and the first one is this: focus on the future. If you want to be wise when it comes to money and material things, focus on the future. Verse 1, "And he also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'" Now, a steward was simply a person who was entrusted with the management of somebody else's affairs. You might compare that to a manager in a store or a restaurant to a degree. They don't own the store, they don't own the restaurant, they don't own the business, but they're responsible for writing the checks, for making sure the bills are paid, for making sure things are running in a proper way. Well, that's what a steward would do. He was treating the goods, or should have been treating the goods, in a sense, as if they were his own and be that careful with them, and yet at the same time they belong to someone else. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, there's a biblical principle that says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you want somebody to deal with your stuff, if you want somebody to have the responsibility of buying and selling and handling your affairs, you want someone you can trust. You want someone who is faithful. Well, this man is an unfaithful steward who apparently mishandled his master's goods. His master finds out about it, and he's going to come back and call him into account. We don't know if he stole, if he was skimming money. We don't know if he was just sloppy with the way he did his books and accounting. We don't know all the details, but we know that he was called an unrighteous or an unjust steward in this parable. So we'll find out that he was certainly not above stealing, if that's what was going on. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He says, you know, I just can't get out there and start digging ditches. And, you know, that's not the direction I want to go. And he says, I am ashamed to go out and start begging. Now, he wasn't too ashamed to do a sloppy job and lose all, you know, guy's money and not handle his job well. But he is ashamed to beg. So he says, I have to figure out how I'm going to solve this problem. And he goes for the way of expediency. Verse 4. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And what he does is he goes through with these various creditors and he cuts down their bills, probably for a couple of reasons. One reason, maybe, write down 50 and pay me now so that I have the master sees the cash in hand, so that somehow I get out of this thing without being put in jail. But second of all, he's making friends with these people because he's not going to dig and he's not going to beg. So he needs to have friends on the street because he knows he's going to have some type of future business dealings with them. And he wants to make friends with them. Now, this is the point that the disciples were waiting to hear, the kind of the culmination where they're expecting that Jesus will say, and okay, and now this is the judgment that comes upon him. And you need to be careful that you're not an unjust steward. And the Pharisees, who knew that Jesus was the master storyteller and heard him tell so many, were probably thinking the same thing. And yet Jesus takes this whole thing in an unexpected direction. Verse 8, he says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I tell you what, the first time you read something like that, you think, what's this? You know, what is this? What is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus promoting shady dealings? Is Jesus saying, cut corners in life, figure out how to be shrewd and conniving so that somehow you can make it through, and to top it off, there'll be some spiritual blessings. There'll even be heavenly blessings if you cut enough corners in life. What's really interesting is when you start reading commentaries on these passages and you start listening to sermons that pastors are preaching, a lot of people get real nervous about teaching on a passage like this. And you can tell by the things they write, they're like trying to make excuses for Jesus. They're trying to bail him out of this thing so that they don't have to reckon with what Jesus is saying because they feel so uncomfortable about his words. Let me assure you, we do not have to make excuses for Jesus, okay? He's very capable of handling himself, and all we need to do is just look and see what he has to say and understand how it applies to us. Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, he calls the man an unjust steward. He never commends this man, Jesus himself. He never says he was just. He never says he was righteous. He says he was unjust. He was doing some things wrong. Not only that, but both the steward and the master had the same value system. They both valued shrewdness in the sense of conniving. And we know that because the master commends this servant. You don't commend somebody for something you don't think is a good thing. So somehow they're kind of both on the same spiritual plane. Not only that, they were both members of a group which our Lord calls the sons of this world. And notice very carefully, he talks about the sons of this world and the sons of light. And they are two distinct entities. And I believe the sons of this world, as we go through this parable, we're going to find, are those who only have this world in mind, who do not have faith in God, who do not understand eternity, who haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So they're only looking at this life. Now, neither the master nor the steward were members of the group identified as sons of light. So he commended the steward's shrewdness probably because he probably figures, I would have done the same thing. The guy's pretty clever in what he did, kind of pulling this situation that he pulled. These were two men who handled money by their own principles, not God's principles. So the first thing we recognize is Jesus isn't telling us all to cut corners, to have some shady business deals or something like that. I believe what he was saying was this, that we need to have a mindset, we need to have a focus that is very similar to what the unjust steward had in this way. He was smart enough to focus on the future. He was smart enough to say, I have to look ahead and I have to take care of things. Now, even the unjust steward, even the son of this world, had enough presence of mind to prepare for his future. And here's the distinction. Sons of this world are people who are living this life and saying, you know, it goes from birth to death and that's it. And everything I'm going to think about, everything I'm going to focus on, everything I'm going to be concerned about involves this life and what I'm going to take care of. So he in his shrewdness, he in his focus is trying to take care of himself now. Sons of light are in a different category. Sons of light understand there's an eternity, and we need to understand that eternity, and we need to be focused on the future. Whether it's your money or your time or whatever it happens to be, we don't need to invest everything we have into this life forgetting about eternity, because the point is, this life is temporary. Let me just read you Ray Stedman's comment on this. He said, our Lord is saying to us that if we take this story, apart from its dishonest aspects, every Christian is in exactly the same boat as this man. We are all in the same boat as this man. And how are we in the same boat as this man? For we, like him, are facing the certain and impending end of all our material resources. He shall fail, says Jesus, and we know it is true. Within a few years at best, each one of us, no matter whether it be the youngest among us, knows that we shall stand naked before God, that we will have no wealth, no money, no titles, no influence. All will be left behind. And all material values for us will suddenly be worth absolutely nothing. We are facing the imminent, certain end of all of our material resources. We all are facing the imminent, certain end of all of our material resources. You know, I couldn't begin to imagine what Gary Winnick's $90 million estate is like. What does a $90 million house look like? But to top it off, could you imagine doing a $15 million renovation on your $90 million house? Could you imagine what his honey-do list is like, you know? What does his wife say? Gary, we need to get rid of that tiny Olympic-sized pool. It's such an embarrassment, you know, when we have friends over. Well, I don't know how you deal with things like that. Bill and Melinda Gates have a 66,000 square foot home. Man, that's a lot of territory to take care of. Bet Melinda doesn't have to clean it. He's rich beyond anyone's wildest imaginations. Here is a man who has made so much money. He's given a lot away. I mean, he's given millions and millions and millions, sometimes to good causes. But Bill Gates was interviewed by Time Magazine a couple of years back, and they were asking him about different areas of his life. And when they asked him about religion, this is what he said, quote, given the necessity of allocating sparse time resources, spending Sunday morning in church is not the most efficient way to spend my time. And what he was saying was this, I'm a busy man and I couldn't imagine how busy he is. And I have all kinds of responsibilities. I bet he has all kinds of responsibilities. But see, everything in his mind is the responsibilities that I have to do that involve everything that is caught up with this life. And he's saying, God isn't on my radar screen. I don't have time for him. What a waste of time to sit in church on Sunday morning. Well, you know, he's right about something. He's right about the necessity of allocating sparse time resources because life goes by so quickly. And if we don't think about eternity now, and if we're not preparing and planning for eternity now, one day the opportunities are all gone. And you know what happens when life is over? Suddenly, all of those things, I mean, instantaneously, if you think about it, instantaneously, when our life is over, all of those things that were so important to us, that we struggled over, about money and cars and houses and all of these issues and jobs, all of those things will be absolutely and totally inconsequential at the instant that we die. And we'll be able to see them for what they really are, temporary and transient. So are you focusing on your eternal future? That's what a really wise steward does. They focus on the future. Second principle is this. Use your money while it still has value. While it still has value. The Bible does not say avoid money. The Bible does not say you're spiritual if you don't have money. The Bible says don't pretend it's beneath you. On the other hand, the Bible says don't accumulate it as if it was an end in itself. The Bible is an interesting book, very practical. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, work hard, save up for those rainy days and those difficult times. And it has that whole mentality and that whole attitude of working hard and being prepared and being responsible. At the same time, the Bible says, be careful that we don't look at that preparation and that accumulation as an end in itself. Be careful that that doesn't become the thing that is the focus of our life. This steward understood that money was to be used, and he needed to use it quickly to get himself out of the situation that he was in. And he used it not as an end in itself, but he accomplished something with it. And you know what? We need to make sure that we use our material goods, resources that we have with eternity's values in view. We can use money as a temporary vehicle to accomplish permanent good. That's exciting. A temporary vehicle, but we can use it to accomplish permanent good. And I believe Jesus is saying this, if this steward on his level of understanding could use money to serve his own best ends, how much more could those who are believers who understand spiritual truth use money to accomplish eternal values, make friends by the proper use of money while it still has value? Because there's coming a day, and it's absolutely certain that it's going to come for every one of us, when it will totally lose its value. You know, the pharaohs were buried with all kinds of things. The tombs of the pharaohs were filled with riches and wealth, and most of them were plundered by grave robbers because they knew that there was valuable things in there. A few were found just the way the Egyptians left them. One was King Tut's tomb. King Tutankhamun was not a very important pharaoh in the whole realm of Egyptian history, but he's important to us because we found his tomb and we found all the stuff that was in it. Tutankhamun actually became pharaoh at 9. He had a little bride and everything, whatever you call the pharaohess, you know, his queen. They must have made a splendid couple there. He died when he was 18 years old, but he was buried with gold masks, golden thrones, couches, royal robes, golden shrines, wishing cup perfume vases, necklaces, decorative pectorials, gold pendants, alabaster vases, caskets, chests, stools, chairs, hassocks, weapons, chariots, statues, figurines, farriance cups, corslets, sandals, ornate sticks, whips, bows, gloves, fruit baskets, model boats, paintings, boomerangs, and games. There's a lot of stuff, isn't it? And he was buried with all of that so he would have it to use when he crossed the river, when he was on the other side of death. But you know what happened? We dug up his grave and all the stuff was still there. He never used any of it. And why didn't he use it? Because when you die, your chance to use it is over. It's gone. See? I like the way that NIV translates verse 9. It says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How do you use worldly wealth, your wealth in this world, whatever, however small or however large that might be, to gain this idea of welcoming in eternity. If you're a child of light, you can do that. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, then your eternal destiny is settled. In fact, the Bible says it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know that heaven can't be bought, it can't be purchased or earned or achieved by anything we do, that it would no longer be a gift. In fact, in Romans 4, we read this explanation from the Apostle Paul. It says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation." On Friday, when you get that paycheck, or whenever you get it, your employer is not giving you a gift. They owe you something. And the implication is God doesn't owe anybody anything. It says, "However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted for righteousness." That means we need to realize we're the wicked and come to grips with that. Realize that Christ died for us, place our faith in him, and then our faith is counted by God for the righteousness that's needed to enter into heaven and to be part of God's family. Then he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." We're blessed if we have faith in Jesus Christ because God will never count our sin against us. We are blessed because we have salvation because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's not our work that accomplishes that, but good works do play a part in our life. And the part they play flows out of that faith in Jesus Christ. Because once I realize that I belong to Christ and he's given himself for me, then I can serve him not to earn my way to heaven, but I can serve him out of love and worship and joy. If I invest in getting God's word out to other people, I'm making friends in eternity. Want to make some eternal friends? Well, you are already. You know, there are a number of people in this church that gave sacrificially so we could build this building. They also gave so we could have air conditioning, but that's another matter, you know. We're still working on that part. But they gave so that we could build this building. And we built the building. And now we have church services. And we'll have, you know, Brock Gill come in and preach the gospel. And we'll have Vacation Bible School. And we'll have Awanas. We'll have all different venues where people can come here and they can hear about the message of Jesus Christ. And some of those people will place their faith in Christ. So because some people took of their hard-earned money and gave it to accomplish a goal, other people have the opportunity to hear about the message of Christ. You know what? They're going to appreciate that. That is going to be something they will appreciate for all eternity. Now, some of those people will meet in this life. But think about all the money we give to missions and the time we pray for our missionaries. And we have people in other parts of the world. And, you know, there's $25,000 we sent off to India. And there in Kurukshetra, KD is working on that school building. And there are Hindu children. They're going to be able to come to school. And they're going to learn academics. But they're also going to learn the message of Jesus Christ. And some of those children are going to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of those children are going to go home and tell their moms and dads. And some of those Hindu parents are going to come back and ask questions and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And chances are we won't meet them in this life, but you know, someday we will. And won't that be exciting to be able to meet people that your prayers and your giving and your excitement about missions had the chance to impact eternally? I mean, that's making friends by what we're doing in this life. And they will be eternally grateful. And on it goes. That is exciting. You know, I read some interesting statistics the other day. I was looking at giving statistics in the United States for missions. Did you know in the United States of America, last year we spent as much on chewing gum as we did on the totality of giving to world missions? Isn't that an interesting statistic? Can't say that word. We spent 8 times more on pet food than we did on world missions, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to remember something. If an unrighteous steward can focus on the future and use money while it still has value, so can we. And we can do it in the right way. But Jesus doesn't stop there because his disciples were rather poor. And they may be thinking at this point, well, that's a nice story, but it doesn't have anything to do with me because I don't have any extra money anyway. And so he gives us a third important principle, and it's this: faithfulness in little things is a big thing. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. When I was a brand new believer and I was first studying the Bible, I heard somebody say something that just impressed me so much. I wrote it down in the flyleaf of my Bible, and this is what they said: little things are little things, but faithfulness in little things is a big thing. And you know what? You just watch people, whether you're watching people in the workplace or whether it's a church setting and what we're doing, whatever it is, little things are little things, but you watch. People who are faithful in the little things are faithful in the big things. And that's a biblical principle a lot of Christians overlook. And you know, you and I can look around at one another and we can say, oh, look at Ed up there. He's a spiritual guy because he preaches those sermons. Or we can look at somebody else and say, look at this person. They're doing something for God. They must be a spiritual person. But God says, I look at their checkbook. I look at how they spend their money and how they handle their finances. And what I draw from that is this, that if they're faithful in the little things, then they can be entrusted with the big things. Then they will be faithful in the more important spiritual things. Now, how many people in this room think money is a little thing? Nobody raised their hand. Hey, they didn't raise it in the first service either, you know? You know what? Jesus said, it's a little thing. It's a little thing. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about money, and he's talking about faithfulness with money. And he's saying if you're faithful in the little things, then you can really be entrusted with the big things. We don't think money is a little thing because we have to use it, and we have to buy and sell and do all the stuff that we do, and it's such a part of our life, and it's so woven through everything. We don't look at it as a little thing. But Jesus said money is a little thing, and if a person is careless with their money, then they will be careless with the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's how important money becomes to God. Money and how we use it is a spiritual barometer. Look at verse 11. Therefore, he says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Saying, if you can't handle God's, what he has allowed you to have, how can you be entrusted with the true riches? Money and how we use it is so important. So we're to focus on the future. We're to use money while it has value. We're to demonstrate faithfulness in little things. And finally, out of all of that, then it brings us down. We need to serve God and not money. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So here's the question: who's your master today? And I want you to know, anytime I ask a question from this pulpit, I'm not only asking you, but I obviously have to ask myself. Who is your master today? Are you serving your possessions, or are you using your possessions as part of the process of serving God? Look what happens here, verse 14, where we started this message. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, are listening in, and the word derided comes from a Greek word. It's actually a translation of a word that has to do with nostrils and turning. So it means to turn your nostrils or to turn your nose up, or the NIV translates, they sneered at him. They kind of did a little Elvis thing. This was just 25th anniversary of Elvis's departure. You know how he used to turn his lip up there? They sneered at him. And here's what happened. They went from grumbling among themselves to openly condemning the Lord, mocking Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is just telling it like it is. He's given a very understandable, basic, plain principle. You can't serve two masters. That's pretty easy to understand. It isn't going to happen. And you know what? We think we're free and in control of our lives. The truth is we're all servants, aren't we? We're all serving in some way. You may serve some religion. You may serve everybody else's opinion. You may serve your money. We're all servants in some way. Now notice who these religious men were serving. It says they were lovers of money. What Jesus called mammon, which is an Aramaic word that means material goods. They sneered at Jesus, and this is why I think they did. because they had money, they had power, they had prestige, they had recognition in Israel, and Jesus was just some hick from Nazareth. He had none of those things. He had none of that authority. He didn't have the finances. He didn't have all the things they had. And they sneered at him because in their minds, those were all signs of God's favor. So here are men who profess to trust God, but they measure the value of life by wealth and possessions. And see why they're turning up their nose at Jesus Christ. How many of us measure our lives by our wealth and possessions? How many of us are externally religious people and yet internally we are having that same value system that they did? Well, finally, Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the problem, verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, one day we've gotten a number of people that have come by and stopped at the church and asked for help in various ways, financial help, and they're on the road and they're traveling, and one day a fellow stopped, and this fellow was in another zone somewhere. And we helped him out, and we got him a room at the hotel up here at the top of the hill. And I charged that on the church credit card. I said, "This looks good up at the, you know, the motel with the mirrors on the ceiling or something." But anyway, we got him into this motel, and the next day when we got him out, the guy said, "Get him out of here." He broke the windows. He caused all kinds of problems. So we got his car fixed, his car repaired, and he had this little station wagon. In the back of the station wagon, in the part where, like, underneath the back, where I guess a spare tire would go in there, it was filled with macadam. It was filled with pavement. That's weird, isn't it? That is. What's really weird is when he started asking me to look at the nail prints in his hands and telling me who he was. But anyway, we got him up the road real quick because we were getting a little nervous with some of the things he was saying. But I thought, isn't that weird? This guy's got a pavement. Why would you fill the back of your car with pavement? Well, think about this. What if you died and God said, "You can bring anything you want. You can bring one suitcase with you. Go to heaven." And you filled your suitcase with gold. And you ended up in heaven. And God would look at you and say, "Isn't that weird? You brought pavement." Because that which is highly esteemed of men, see, is looked down upon by God and heaven's values. And you know what it says in the scriptures? Men kill for gold in this life, but they paved the streets with it in eternity. That's the value that it has there. What God wants us to see is his value system is so different than ours. Now, it's not the money that's the problem. It's the love of money. It's not material things, because God's the creator of material things and he's given us all things richly to enjoy. But materialism is a big problem. That's the thing that God says it is abomination. And I believe Jesus' reply to the Pharisees is what he'd reply to some of us who make excuses for how we handle our money. He would say, "You make excuses before men, but God knows your heart. You're not fooling the most important one of all." What does a faithful steward do? He manages his master's goods carefully. He doesn't waste them. He doesn't claim his master's wealth for himself. He's not like the corrupt corporate executive who takes off with the cash and leaves the investors high and dry. So the question for all of us is, who is our master? And who are we truly serving today? Do you worship things or do you worship God? That's the question only you can answer for yourself. But just like the steward in this parable, we're all pressing toward that inevitable day when money will fail. And you know what? When we check out of this life and we stand before God, the scriptures say we stand before him naked, before him with whom we have to do. And we won't have a checkbook and we won't have a deed to our house and we won't have our keys to our car and we won't have all of those other things. We will stand before him and there will only be two things that will matter on that day. Number one, what did you do with Jesus? God's going to ask, "What did you do with my son?" The Bible says, "By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." It says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You know what? There's no middle ground. You can't say, "Well, I'm not quite sure, and I think I'll just put off this decision as long as I can," because to decide not to decide is to make a decision. And if I'm dying of a deadly disease and there is a cure and I don't make the decision to take that cure and someday I die, my indecision led to my death. So you want to make sure that your indecision doesn't lead to eternal death, but you recognize what the Word of God has to say about trusting Jesus Christ. The second thing that's going to matter is this: if I trusted Jesus Christ, who did I serve? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Who did I serve? And someday when I stand before the Savior and I picture Him standing there with the nail prints in His hands, because He'll have those for all eternity, marks to remind us by. And when I look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the nail-pierced hands, I don't want to look back on my life and say, you know, Ed, you spent all that time and all that energy and all that focus on all of these things that have absolutely no value now, and you didn't use them for God when you could. That is a frightening image to me. I want to tell you what, I'm just like any of you. I'm susceptible to being pulled by the things around me and the materialism and everything else. I like gadgets and electronics and all that other stuff, see. I'm pulled by that just like anybody else. I need to be constantly on my guard. We need to focus on the future. We need to use money while it still has value. We need to demonstrate faithfulness in little things. And we need to serve God. He has to be our passion and our master. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Thank You that we have the richness of forgiveness and eternal life. And Lord God, I would just pray for every one of us in this room. I have to believe there are people sitting in this room today who say, I don't know how I'm going to make my rent payment for this month coming up. I don't know how I'm going to fix my car. I don't know how I'm going to get the washing machine taken care of. And they're struggling. And Lord, this is not a sermon about let's all take an offering and let's give lots of money because we're trying to collect some bunch of money. But Lord, it's just to cause us all to think about faithfulness and little things. And I would pray for anybody here who's going through those real tough financial times, the Lord, You might minister to them. And we thank You as a church that we've been able to help because we want to help one another within the body, that we might be able to get through those difficult times. But Father, I pray for those of us, all of us, whatever financial state we're in, from the least to the greatest, from the poorest to the most wealth, that every one of us would really ask ourselves those tough questions. Am I faithful to God in the little things? Does money run my life, or am I using it, and does God run my life? Lord, we pray that You might direct us, and we're kind of on a journey, and some of us are learning as we go in this process, but we want to be moving forward for You. And may You be praised and honored and glorified by our lives. And Lord, may we never, ever, ever cease to be thankful for all that You've done for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.